Right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here at our North Camp or Ball Road campus. Old habits die hard. I want to say hello to our Knoxville Center East campus. Hope you guys are having a great morning. Microchurches, wherever you are. My name is Rodney, and I'm so glad that you are here to kick off your new year with us. How many of you have a New Year's resolution? Don't lie in church. Anybody? Or maybe you've already stopped your New Year's resolution. Maybe. I don't know. We didn't have a lot of goal setters in our earlier service either. But you know what's interesting about New Year's resolutions? I talk about this almost every first Sunday of the year. But most of us go into them knowing they're not going to work, right? I read a statistic this week, 9% of people will end the year having met or continued to pursue their resolution. 64% of us are going to be done with our New Year's resolutions by the end of the month. So I tell you that not to beat us all up because we're all slackers, but to tell you we're not going to talk about New Year's resolutions today. Instead, what I want to talk about is this idea of let's party like it's 2026. What does that even mean? Oh, let me tell you where this came from. We've called our first Sunday this a lot over the years, and it's because of the great theologian Michael Jackson. Anybody know him? How many of you were alive in 2000? Anybody alive in the year 2000? How many of you were not alive in the year 2000? We're getting all these young people. Well, let me tell you, there was this thing called Y2K, and they had us all terrified. You old people remember that? And it was this idea that when the clocks all went from 19-something to 2000, everything was going to stop working. Your car wasn't going to work. Your computers weren't going to work. The electricity was going to stop. Airplanes were going to fall out of the sky. I mean, it was this whole thing. And so years before that, Michael Jackson comes out with this song, Party Like It's 1999. And if you ever got into, like, dug into the meaning of why he did that song, it was this idea of kind of mocking a little bit that if that's the end of the world, if 1999 is going to be the last year any of us are alive, then we're going to go out big. We're going to live with no regrets. We're going to live with wild abandon. So let's party like this is the last time we ever get to. And so what I want us to think about every time we get a chance to think about the new year is if this was our last year on this earth. If you knew this was it, if you knew this was your last week, your last month, your last day, things would be different, wouldn't they? If we were to live with wild abandon for Jesus, if we were to go all in spiritually because we knew that we didn't have much time, man, it'd be different. And what would we celebrate as a church? What would you and I celebrate as individuals? Because here's what I believe the Bible tells us is it essentially is, that we don't know the day or the hour when Jesus is going to come back. He could come back today. We also know whether it's about Jesus' return or not that Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he basically tells us, here's your hopeful New Year message. Everything in life is meaningless is what Ecclesiastes tells us. Welcome to One Life. It's like a chasing after the wind is what Solomon says. But one of the things that he also says is life is like a vapor in the wind. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And the reason I think he goes on to talk about how meaningless it all is because we focus on all the wrong things, right? I mean, if you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that this was your last year on this earth, you would not care about most of the things you care about, right? You wouldn't care about how many followers you have on social media. You probably wouldn't care much about what job you have, how big your house is, how many cars you have, how new it is. Things would be so different. And the same is true for our church. I think if we knew, if Jesus were to tell us, and the Bible tells us nobody's going to know, but if Jesus could tell us, hey, I'm coming back on this date in 2026, I bet we would do things differently. Probably be more aggressive to reach people far from God. Probably take more risk and be bolder. I bet each of us as individuals, hopefully, would live like bolder missionaries because we want to make sure that neighbor and that friend and that relative has a chance to know Jesus. So why don't we do that? And for us to talk today about how we could party like it's the last time, like we're going to party like it's 2026, I started thinking, well, then what would we celebrate if we knew that? And I started just thinking about this idea of, well, what would Jesus celebrate? What does Jesus celebrate? What did he celebrate? What causes Jesus to party? And then I started thinking through his life and saying, okay, well, the things that I celebrate are the things that I love, right? So what are the things that Jesus loves? Because that's what he would celebrate. And then I started processing that and going, wait a second, you know what? I seem to love the things that the people I love, right? Like I think about when I first met my wife, Harrison, and I loved Cracker Barrel, and I loved watching sports and sitting on my couch, and then I met her, and she's like this super in shape 25-year-old and running all the time. I suddenly loved running, all right? Usually I just loved running to Cracker Barrel. Now I loved running, right? And I would find myself waking up early in the mornings to meet her to run, and I signed up for a 5K. I look back on it now, I'm like, why did I run a 5K? Because when you love somebody, loving them means loving the things that they love. I think about how she did the reverse for me. I have this weird, eclectic mix of interest. You know, everything from ministry to starting businesses to UT sports to who loves mascots as a 43-year-old man? Me. It's my fun thing on the side at UT, right? Like, and she, I saw when I started this relationship with someone who loved me, she loved the things that I loved. And here was this University of South Carolina alumni who the first year we were together, she got season tickets to UT basketball games. I think that meant she was a Christian, right? But I mean, more than anything, like, why did she do that? Because she loved me, so she began to love the things that I love. I began to love the things that she loves. Now that I have kids, I find myself loving the things that they love. My daughter played volleyball for a few years. I still don't know the rules. I don't know what a libero is. I don't know what they, like, we have a rotation. Yeah, but then as soon as the ball goes, you all scatter around the court. I have no clue what's happening. But you know what? I loved volleyball during those years. Why? Because my girl loves it. She wanted to talk about it. She was interested in it. Took her to a camp this summer. Spent the week 7 hours from home with her. Why? Because I love the things that the people I love love. Found myself celebrating volleyball wins. Why? Because I celebrate the things that my daughter who I love loves, right? So what if that's how we know what to celebrate this year? Is by this right here. By just embracing that loving Jesus means loving what Jesus loves. That if I'm going to say, if you are going to say, East Campus, if you are going to say that you love Jesus, then it means you're going to love what Jesus loves. And if you love what Jesus loves, you celebrate what Jesus celebrates. If you love what Jesus loves, you do what he would do for those things and people that he loves. And what if we fully embrace, in two ways is how we're going to look at each of these points quickly this morning. If we were to fully embrace this bottom line idea, we're going to look at five ways we can do that. But through the lens of how I do it as an individual, when I'm at home, when I'm at work, when you're at home, when you're at work with your family, at your friends, you're at school, how do we love what Jesus loves as people? But then also as a church, as a collection of Jesus followers, what would it look like for us as a church to love what Jesus loves because we love Jesus? So what we're going to do is we're going to be all over the New Testament today. Usually we take a passage of scripture and kind of go verse by verse through it. But today I want to just look at, I thought of five things that I know Jesus loves from scripture. Now this is not a comprehensive list. So if you're a theological person, first of all, I was joking. Michael Jackson's not a theologian. So don't write that email. I'm good. Okay. The other one is this is not a comprehensive list. This list could be dozens of things, maybe hundreds of things. I just thought of five. That if I'm going to love Jesus, then I'm going to love these five things. If you're going to love Jesus, that's at least these five things. If we as a church love Jesus, our church is going to love these five things and people. And the first one comes from the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't, you can go to onelifeknox.com/Bible and follow along there. This is where Jesus is giving John, who wrote this, a glimpse of the future, a vision of when everything is done, when all is said and done, and we're in the last days. John is seeing how Jesus restores his reign on this earth, and there's a new heaven, and there's a new earth. And what we see is something that Jesus loves through this, because what John tells us he saw is the one sitting on the throne, Jesus, said, look, I am making everything, and everybody, both campuses and at-home microchurches, say it with me, I am making everything new. There's something about Jesus constantly making everything new. Here's what I found interesting. We reread this and we think, okay, well, it's in Revelation, so he's talking about right then and there, but there's a verb tense. I always tell you, English doesn't do the Bible justice, right? So in the original language, when he says, I am making, it's a verb tense that means it's already happening, it's underway, and it's going to continue into the future. So what Jesus really says here is, hey, look, I want your attention. I've already been making things new. And I'm about to completely make everything new. He's going to go on and talk about how there's what the new heaven and new earth is like and what victory looks like. But he's not saying, I've been waiting until now to start making things new. I am in the process, currently actively making everything new. He says to John, so I want you to write this down because these things are true. And Jesus goes on to then describe how more will be made new. But what strikes me is Jesus saying at the end of all times, I've already been in the business of making things new. Then Paul, who would write to the new churches, he says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17 about Jesus. He's talking about how we can't hold things against people from the past because if they follow Jesus, they aren't the same person anymore. And he says, what this means is that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a, say the word again with me, has become a new person. What I love is you and I, maybe it's just me. I gloss over this and go, yeah, a new person, isn't that sweet? No, what he's really saying here is when you follow Jesus, you are literally not the same person anymore. Like we think it's more like a cleaning up. You got a haircut, you got your hair colored, you got maybe even, it was dramatics, you got plastic surgery, and you look a little bit different, but I still can tell you're the old person. And that must be what following Jesus is like. It's like an incremental change. It's just a slight variation of the old person. And Jesus goes, no. I didn't die on a cross for a little bit of difference. When you follow me, anyone who belongs to Christ, that means you've gone all in. It's not just an intellectual, you know, idea or understanding, but you have given all of your faith, all of your trust, you've given up control to Jesus. He has made you a new person. Here's how dramatic it is. The old life is gone. It does not exist. You have literally died. Isn't that crazy? Like the person you were before Jesus is dead, is no more. That's why baptism, the symbol of baptism, is so important. It's the person getting into the water representing their old self and going into the water, into the tomb, metaphorically, and dying to their self and coming back to life as a new person. That's what baptism represents. The old person is completely gone. A new life, brand new, has begun. Now, here's why we struggle with this. Because we are marketed to all the time for new and improved, right? Like everything's new. And I've joked with you about this before, East Campus, we've joked about this. You'll go to the grocery store and you'll see something like salt. And it'll say new and improved. I'm here to tell you, salt can't be improved, right? Bleach, you go and get a bottle of bleach and it says Clorox, new. There's nothing new about it for the last century. But marketers know we need something to make us want to come because we're drawn to new. How many of you love a new car smell? Anybody? Like you know they know we love that because they'll make a new car scent you can put in your old beat down jankety car, right? Because they know we love new, we crave new, we want the new beginning, we want the new start. I believe it's because God's wired us that way. That we're constantly, Jesus is always making things new. If you belong to Jesus, the old is dead. It is gone. It is no more. All things are made new. You know what this tells me? That Jesus loves? This sounds so cliche on New Year's Sunday, but here's what he loves. Jesus loves new beginnings. That's what Jesus loves. So let's process that through our two lenses real quickly. If I'm going to love what Jesus loves, and Jesus loves new beginnings so much that he died for it, he talks about taking my heart of stone, my old dead hard heart, and takes it out and gives me a brand new heart. The old is gone, a new life has begun. New, I mean, Jesus is in the creation business. He's in the recreation business. Do I love new beginnings? If I love new beginnings, you know what it means? I'm constantly seeking Jesus. What's new? I can't get complacent. If I follow Jesus, if I belong to Jesus and he's constantly making things new, then I should be able to look back on 2025 and see what was my new experience with Jesus in the last year? Where did he challenge me? And where did I take a step? Well, where did I get out of my comfort zone? Where did I become more like Jesus because I'm constantly being made new? It never stops. And if I love new beginnings, am I celebrating when others have a new beginning? Or am I holding their past against them, which is really what 2 Corinthians 5 has a bit to say about? Or am I willing to say, you know what, I love new beginnings so much, I'm going to let that go. I'm going to look for new beginnings in my relationships. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to offer grace. I'm going to offer mercy. I love new beginnings. Do you love new beginnings? And church, I wonder for us, what would it look like for our church to really embrace this thing that Jesus loves? New beginnings means we might have to try new things. Jesus may change us from the inside out as he constantly makes things new, and there may be new models for doing church. There may be new ways for doing church. There may be new groups of people God calls us to reach. There may be new mission fields that he calls us to. There may be new strategies and new challenges and new opportunities, and are we going to say, well, that's not how we do things? Or are we going to say, no, Jesus loves new beginnings. Make us new, Lord. Recreate us. We're open. We aren't the Lord of our lives and we aren't the Lord of our church. You are. I give up control to you. What would it look like for us to love new beginnings like Jesus does? He loved new beginnings so much that it led to this next thing that we're going to look at that I think Jesus loves, the second point. And the first one that this comes to is from the story of this woman who's caught in adultery. And what I love about this story is I think she is someone you and I can all relate to. Because you might hear me talk about this, that Jesus loves new beginnings, and you get that like religious guilt, like, oh, I'm gonna have to make some drastic change, and maybe you will. But oftentimes we think, I'm gonna hold off, I'm gonna keep my knuckles and my fist clenched because I don't wanna have to let go and have that big of a change. And what I have found is oftentimes the new beginning that Jesus wants for us is fairly incremental. Sometimes it's a dramatic change and sometimes it's not. Because here's what John 8:11 says. When Jesus finds this woman who's in adultery, well, what happened is the Bible tells us, caught in the act of adultery. Can you imagine? Imagine the shame, the humiliation, the embarrassment. She's caught in the act of adultery, so she's brought to the town square. Imagine somebody you know, the husband walks in on the wife, she's in the act of adultery, and he takes her to Market Square. And there's thousands of people there watching this public humiliation happen. And in this culture, because they lived by the Old Testament, she should be stoned to death. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, they all have rocks in their hands. Big stones. They're getting ready to literally throw the stones at her to kill her. And Jesus comes along and gives this famous statement, this famous line, "Let any of you without sin cast the first stone." They begin to drop their rocks and they slowly walk away. And Jesus looks at her and he says to her, do any of these still condemn you? And this is her response. "No, Lord," she said. "They're gone." What's fascinating to me is how he then responds to her. Because what you and I might expect, what I would expect as a church person, is that he would say, "Okay, neither do I. Yay, Jesus, you're merciful, you're gracious." We love that part of Jesus because we want to receive that. But I would expect him next to say, "I don't condemn you either, so you need to go get cleaned up. You need to go to church. You need to get baptized. You need to join the church. Go to Sunday school. Take some Bible studies. You need to do this, 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 and this. Here's your 12-step plan to restore your marriage. Here's how you get," you know, all and on it goes. All he says is take one step. It's fascinating to me that Jesus, the God of the universe, the one that we often in our religious minds make so complicated, he simply says, "Go and sin no more." There's a holiness piece to this, which is very important. He's not telling her it's okay. It's not like she said, "I'm sorry, Jesus," and he said, "It's okay." It's not okay. But he simply tells her to take one step. Go and sin no more. Now, that's just the first step. There would be more steps surely to follow. Go and sin no more. And then once you, that's repentance. That's turn the other way. That's go the other direction. And once you've taken that step, there will be more steps to take. But Jesus just wants to see the first step. Now, here's why I believe that. I learned something this week. Y'all know I get excited when I learn something. I can't wait to tell you about it, all right? And it's when Jesus was talking in the book of Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, he gives another famous line. You may have heard it before, the ask, seek, and knock. Here's what he says. I want to just read this quickly. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And then we could break that down. I've preached sermons on this about, you know, ask, be bold in your faith, and seek, you should be pursuing. And like we could make that a whole sermon. But what I've never paid attention to and never maybe really knew until I learned this week, there's actually a progression in these three words. That what Jesus is saying here is, I want to see you take steps. I want to see you grow. I want to see you make progress. I'm not looking for perfection today. I want to see you make progress. Here's why that is. The word ask here is one, it's relationally from a distance. It's I'm just asking. I don't have to risk anything. I can ask you for more Chick-fil-A sauce in the drive-thru, right? I can ask you, what's the weather going to be? Like, I can ask. There's not a lot of investment in the asking. But then I take a step and I seek. Now, seeking requires intentional pursuit. I don't have to pursue you to ask a question. But if I seek, now I've taken a step. Step one, ask. Step two, seek. Don't stop. And by the way, each of these is a verb tense, just like the other one about Jesus saying, "I am making." It's continual. Don't stop asking. Then he says, don't stop seeking. Take the step to seek, which is you have to now make effort. You have to be intentional. You're pursuing. You're not waiting for something to come to you and asking a question. You're now taking the step to pursue. And then the third next step is knock. Think of the relational distance and how that's changing. At ask, I can be from a distance. At seek, I'm moving towards you. But at knock, I'm physically present. I've taken the step from distance to walking towards you to now I'm here and I'm knocking. I'm present with you. And now I'm intentional. I've had to take physical action. I've gone from just not much investment to an intellectual pursuit, to a desire, to a wanting, and now I'm here. I took the actual step. There's progress involved in what Jesus commands us here. So he tells the woman who's caught in adultery, just step one, go sin no more. He tells us, ask, take the first step, then grow to seeking, then grow to knocking, and never stop asking, never stop seeking, never stop knocking, because in every situation of life, it's going to start with, I don't know about that, God. I need to seek your will for that. And I'm going to take the step from asking to seeking. And as I seek, I'm then going to get to where, Lord, I'm here. Will you show me what to do in my family? Lord, will you show me what to do with my career? Will you show me what I should do to make a difference for you in ministry? Will you show me what it is I'm knocking? I want an answer. I want an answer. There's growth. Here's what it tells me Jesus loves. Is if Jesus loves new beginnings, maybe the way he gets us there is because Jesus loves growth and progress. And you hear things as a Christ follower. You hear challenges when you come to church, like, let's be generous and let's give Jesus our best and let's give him our full tithe. And you go, that's crazy. I could never do that. Take a step. He loves growth and progress more than perfection. He loves obedience more than sacrifice. Take a step. Maybe for you, it's 1% or 2%. Maybe for you, you hear, we want to challenge everybody to volunteer and to serve, or we want to challenge everybody to live on mission and share your story. And you think, oh my gosh, I got to go knock on doors and I got to tell every person, take a step. Is there one person? One person you could invest in a relationship with? One person you could get to know? One person you could just begin to ask questions of or share your story? Now, that's through the individual lens. What is the step that you could take? And I think everybody here can take a step. Maybe for you, your step that the church can help with is it's time for you to go public in baptism. You've been following Jesus. You've made the decision. And now you go, I don't know if I'm ready. No, if you are following Jesus, you're ready. Take the step. Mark it on your card today. I can't wait for the first Sunday in this campus here that we get to celebrate across our campuses people being baptized in this new space. Maybe that'll be you. Mark it on your card today. Maybe for you, it's following Jesus is your first step. You wanna just begin to follow him. Maybe for you, it's volunteering. Maybe for you, it's a microchurch. We wanna help you take that step. We can all take a step. So Jesus loves new beginnings, but maybe he loves it also through progress, through taking a step. I think about this all the time as a dad. You know, when my kids were little, I didn't expect my kids, when we brought them home from the hospital, to start walking, paying rent, driving themselves to school, talking, all the things, right? That would have been crazy. What a good dad does is a good dad celebrates the baby steps. The first one was, thank you, Lord, for 6 hours of sleep. Anybody had that moment before? And really, thank you, Lord, for 6 hours of sleep for my wife, because guys were spoiled, right? But then it became, God, oh, look at that. I'm celebrating that you crawled. Now, if my 15-year-old daughter came home from school on Tuesday and crawled through the house, I'd be like, what's wrong with you? Call the therapist. We're in trouble, right? But at 1 year old, I'm celebrating that she's crawling. Well, I didn't expect her at one to walk and talk and do algebra. I celebrated when the potty training happened with all my kids. I celebrated when they ate solid food, celebrated first steps, celebrated being able to say the ABCs. There's a progression, right? There's a growth. Our Heavenly Father, who's even more perfect and loves us even more, looks at you as his child if you follow Jesus and says, I just want to see you take a step. I celebrate steps. So what's your step? But also, what are we celebrating when people take steps? How are we praying that people around us take a step? As a church, what are we doing just to see growth and progress, to see a step? One area that I want to just celebrate and pause here for a moment is what just happened a couple weeks ago, last week. And I think we emailed this out, but and I'll be careful before I even say this. I want to say, like, this runs the risk of sounding like all about numbers, but I'm going to tell you why it matters. But we should celebrate that a week ago, on the week of Christmas, there were over 1,100 people at our campuses celebrating Jesus together. You know why we should celebrate that? That's exciting. Okay, golf clap. Yeah, that's good. You know why we should celebrate that, though? Because it's the most people who have gathered to celebrate Jesus at Christmas since COVID, the most in 5 years. Now, why does that matter? Not, oh, we're growing our church. No. Because it tells me that there's growth and progress in the lives of one-lifers living on mission. There wasn't some billboard campaign. There wasn't some, you know, the first 200 kids get a free pair of shoes, so come to One Life at Christmas. It was simply, hey, we challenge you to live on mission and invest in the people around you. And hey, at times like Christmas and Easter, we see the fruit of the harvest because those people that you've been investing in and you've been inviting and you've been sharing your story with, they're going to say, well, let's go to church on Easter. Let's go to church at Christmas. And we see the results of your living out the mission. And we celebrate the progress and the growth. Now, I could also go, well, yeah, but you know, 2 years before COVID, there was 600 more people. We're not worried about trying to be adults already. We're just, let's just go the progress route. Let's crawl before we walk. Let's walk before we run. Let's celebrate. Let's love what Jesus loves. Next steps are being taken. Let's love what Jesus loves. Progress is happening. Let's love what Jesus loves. Growth is taking place. Now, the third thing I want to point out that I think Jesus loves. Those two are the new beginning and the progress. But then we begin to see who Jesus wants new beginnings for and how Jesus wants to take certain people, especially through progress and through growth. And he was challenged by some religious people about why he does what he does, why he doesn't do what he doesn't do. If you're God, then why are you not hanging out with religious people all the time? Why are you doing things the way that you do them? And Jesus answers this way in Mark chapter 2. When he heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. It's kind of an obvious point, right? But I love what he's about to say, because he's about to say, you think I should be coming to be with all the healthy people as if I'm a doctor that just cares for healthy people. That would make no sense. That's a doctor without a mission, right? He says, I haven't come for that. I have come to call those, not those who think they are righteous. And I love that he says this. Man, there's so much in these verses. I wish we had more time, but y'all are going to get hungry, right? So what he says, I love this. I did not come for those who think they are righteous. Did you catch that? He doesn't say, I did not come for those who are righteous. I like this translation because of that. You think you're righteous. And because you think you're righteous, you think that if I'm the Son of God, I should be hanging out with you. But no, I didn't come for the religious people who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Jesus loved people who were far from him. He loved people who were far from him. By the way, you got to be careful with this. I heard a great explanation of this week. Some would hear this and go, okay, that's why I need to, you know, as a missionary, I'm going to go and find lost people. I'm going to go find people far from God. I'm going to put myself in situations. And here's what's interesting is Jesus didn't pursue lost people. There was something about Jesus that drew lost people to him. Jesus, here's how it was defined. Jesus wasn't friends with sinners. Sinners were friends with Jesus. Jesus didn't pursue people far from him. People far from him pursued Jesus. And that helps us because we got to be careful. We're going to be the sum of all of our parts, right? So as we try to follow Jesus in this way, it might be said of us what was said of him if we live like he lives. And those far from him are attracted to us. It's this right here in the next verse. He says this, the Son of Man, on the other hand, he's again debating with the religious people in a different conversation. The Son of Man feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. That was derogatory, by the way. They began to call him a friend of sinners as a put down. And Jesus goes, wait, that's exactly why I am here. I wear that as a badge of honor that you call me a friend of sinners, because yeah, when the sinners are drawn to me because of the way I love, because of the way I forgive, because of the way I serve people, because of the way I give and I'm generous, yeah, I'm glad that they're drawn to me. It's a badge of honor because Jesus loves people far from God. So I wonder if this is something that we would talk about in this new year. What would it look like for you to love people far from God? Well, then I think we would look like Jesus. What did Jesus do for the people who were far from God? He spent time with them. He didn't adapt to their ways, but he challenged them to follow him. So my question for you is, how many people far from God have you spent time with in the last month? For some of us, you're like, how about in the last 5 minutes? They're sitting to my left or the right. That's good. For others of us, if you're like me and you live in a church bubble, this is hard. Because you like, I go to work and I've got my Christian people I eat lunch with and I talk to, and then I go to my micro church and I go to church and I come home. Or maybe you're a mom who stays at home raising a family and you're like, when am I ever going to be around other people? Sometimes it's a challenge. But are people far from God drawn to you, or are they put off by you? And as a church, do we love people far from God? If we love people far from God, they will be drawn to us and it will challenge us. I get asked from time to time, I heard that those people come to your church. I heard that that person is at your church. I heard that so-and-so was able to come to your church. And I don't know if I could attend a church. And I always say two things, very important, two things. Number one, Sunday morning is not our church. So that's an easy answer, right? Like Sunday morning is the gathering of our church and the front door to the community to come experience Jesus with us, but our church is not an hour a week. Our church are those who give Jesus their best. They don't do life alone. They multiply like Jesus. They're living it out throughout the week. They're committed to community and committed to each other. That's our church. So first of all, Sunday morning is not our church. So yeah, there are those people who join us for worship. There are those people who sit on the front porch with us on Sunday mornings for an hour. But you know what? If you're calling me a friend of sinners, if you're calling us a friend of sinners, I'm good with that. Because if we're living it as if we as the people, not the ministries and the promotions and the services and the programs and events, but if we as people are living in a way that draws people far from God because we love them like Jesus loves them, and they're inquisitive and curious and want to come worship here with you and with us, call us a friend of sinners. Because then we're looking like Jesus. Then it says we're loving like Jesus loves. We're loving what Jesus loves. Jesus loves people far from God. All right, two more real quick. Y'all hungry yet? I am. So here we go. In Matthew, and he's saying in Matthew chapter 25, the next thing I thought of when I thought of what are the things Jesus loves? He loves new beginnings. He loves progress. He loves growth. He loves to see us becoming more like him. He loves people far from God. And there's a subset of that or even those that may not be far from God that he seems to really love too. And Jesus talking about at the end of all times and how we would be judged says, you know, when I was hungry, I'm going to tell some people, when I was hungry, you gave me food. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And they're missing that he's speaking bigger than literal. They ask him this question. He says, then these righteous ones will reply. Here's the question. Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? When were you thirsty and we gave you something to drink? When were you a stranger and we showed you hospitality? When were you naked and we gave you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? They're confused. He said, the religious people are going to be thoroughly confused because I'm going to judge you for, did you do these things for me? And it's like, how many of y'all gave Jesus a hamburger this week, right? You'd be like, I don't understand. And here's what he says. This is huge. And the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, when the marginalized were loved by you, when the outcast were loved by you, when the widow and the widower were cared for by you, when the orphans found homes with you, when the illegal aliens were welcomed by you, when the prisoners were cared for by you. I just made a bunch of y'all mad. That wasn't political. That's in the Bible. Here's what Jesus says. When you have done this for the least of these, you did it for me. You are doing it for me. Now, you know what it tells me, regardless of political thoughts or worldviews or any of that? Here's what it tells me that Jesus loves. Jesus loves people who are hurting. He loves them. You can see it all throughout his ministry. He loved the woman who was humiliated, who had just been caught in adultery. He intervened for her. He loved the woman who was hurting, the woman at the well, and he knew she was hurting because she has this God-sized hole in her heart she's trying to fill with men and different husbands, and he loved her. He loves the woman who's called the woman with the issue of blood. She can't find healing. He loved the man who was born blind and had never seen before. He loved the lepers who were outcast in their society, and Jesus went and approached them and pursued them and healed them. Jesus loved his family when Lazarus died, and he wept at Lazarus's grave. Jesus loves people who are hurting. So the two lenses we have to look through with this, do you love people who are hurting? And this is a hard one. It's a hard one for me. The question to ask is, what have I done for a hurting person? Can you think of something in the last couple of months that someone was hurting and you intervened like Jesus would have? Someone was in need and you intervened like Jesus has. And church, we have to ask it too. As a collection of people who should represent Jesus, do we really love people who are hurting, or do we love comfort more? Do we love complacency? Do we love easy? Because if we love people who are hurting, we're going to be loving what Jesus loves. And then we got to do what Jesus did. And that gets us to our last point. You know what Jesus did? Well, it gets confusing here for a second. Can I tell you why? Because in Ephesians 5, this deals with a passage that gets misused all the time. And this is the one that wives love, because it's in Ephesians 5 that Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. How many of you ladies just love that verse, right? You just love that verse. Well, the reason you don't is because it gets misused. If you understood it completely, we'd all love that one and the one that comes after it. But that's the one that a lot of us guys that like to keep our wives under a thumb and call it the Bible when it's not, we forget the next verse. You know what the next verse is? This one right here. Right after Paul says to wives, submit to your husbands, he's really talking about a mutual submission, like a you serve me, I serve you, you serve me, and it's a beautiful balance. Because he then says, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Now, the point of this point is not marriage. We'll come back to that another day and get all uncomfortable another day, okay? But here's the point we're making for today and we'll be done. How much did Jesus love the church? He gave up his life for her. He died for the church. He didn't die for One Life Church Incorporated or First Whatever Church Incorporated. Jesus died so that we would have this community of faith. Jesus died so that our faith would not be individual. Jesus died on a cross, a death he should not have died. He came to life, defeating that death, defeating hell, defeating the grave, so that the church would be alive. The living body of Christ would be here. He loved the church so much he died for it. So here's the last point I want to make. Jesus loves new beginnings. We like that. Jesus loves progress and growth. I hope that was encouraging for some of you. Jesus loves people far from God. If that's you here today or the people you love, I hope you find hope in that. That's why we started our church. Jesus loves those who are hurting. You're not alone. He intervenes on behalf of the hurting. And the last thing that just for today I want to show you is what this tells me is Jesus loves the church. And the church comes under attack. The church comes under attack by the church sometimes. The church comes under attack by people outside of the church. But here's what I know. Jesus loves the church. He loves the gathered body of believers. The word ecclesia that is used there literally means the gathering of the called out ones. Even in the church world, that part of the exegesis there gets forgotten. It's Jesus loves the gathering of the called out ones, the collected community. He tells us where two or more are gathered, I will be there in your presence. Paul would say, forsake not the gathering of the assembly. It was a legal, it was a political term of like the Congress gathering to do business together. Jesus loves it when we gather. Jesus loves it when we commit to each other. Jesus loves the family of faith in all of its dysfunction. And all of its warts and all the things we get wrong and all the ways we do things different than it maybe is supposed to be done, and we won't know any better until we get to heaven. Jesus loves the church. So what does this mean for us? And we'll be done. Well, as individuals, what does it mean if you were to love the church? I mean, can I be preachy for a second? Jesus loved the church so much he died for it. And we have people who say, well, I don't even want to accept a planning center invite, right? Like, I have to give up 30 minutes. Jesus died for us to do this. Jesus loved the church so much he gave up its life and his life for it. And some of us like, well, I don't know if I can give up my 10%. I don't know if I can give up gathering a couple times a month in a microchurch. I don't know if I can give up serving in a faith community. Now that's preachy and I get it. And I sound like the churches I grew up in. But you know why? Because it's the Bible. Jesus loved the church so much he died for it. What would it look like for you to love what Jesus loves? To prioritize what Jesus prioritizes? I saw this post this week, and by the way, I would not even pass this test, okay? But this lady posted a thing, and she didn't make a big deal out of it. It's a lady that I met through church stuff in South Carolina. And she put a picture of her at her church last week, and she said, this was week 52 of 52 that I did not miss a Sunday of worship. She said, I didn't make a big deal out of this early in the year, but I came into 2025 convicted that God wanted me to prioritize worship over everything else and not miss a Sunday. Now, I couldn't even pass that test, all right? But what if I prioritized worship in that way? What if you did? I was so impressed by that. So she said, this is my 50th, she's probably not at church today, I bet. Y'all think so too? But like she went 52 weeks in a row. She said, I felt like I needed the discipline of prioritizing what Jesus loves. Now, I'm not suggesting that's what you should have to do, right? I want you to go on vacation. Your kids are gonna get sick. If there's four snowflakes, you're gonna get stuck in your driveway. I get it, right? But it's about a condition of the heart to say, you know what though? Rather than the gathering of God's people being what I do and there's nothing else to do or when it's easy or when it's convenient, I wanna love what Jesus loves. I wanna prioritize what he died for. I wanna sacrifice for what he sacrificed for. Why? Because loving Jesus means loving what Jesus loves. So as we wrap this up, I just want you to think again in two ways. What would it look like for you and for us to love a new beginnings? What challenge might you need to accept as you enter into this year to say, you know what, God, I want you to take me somewhere I've never been before. I want you to show me something you've never shown me before. I want you to do something in me you've never done before. I want you to create something new. Would you be open to that? Would you pray for that for our church? You heard here from your campus directors at each campus. We're challenging you to help us cover the whole month of January in prayer. Just sign up for 1 hour between now and January 31st. Would you just pray and maybe begin to ask God even for our church? Do something new, Lord. We want to love new beginnings. Help us to continue to see progress and growth. What's the next step you can mark on that connection card and drop in the bucket today? Every single one of us can. Every single one of us can take a step. I'm going to make a commitment. Maybe it'd be this, to pray every day. In January, mark that on your card. We'll pray for you. Maybe your step is like, I don't know how to read the Bible, and you try to do the Bible reading plans and you can't read that much. What if your step is read one verse a day? Just begin to meditate on God's word. Just progress and growth. What could that be for you? I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I would challenge you as you hear from God and as you think, write it on that card so we can pray for you. What could you do this week to love people far from God? What could you do this week to love people who are hurting? You can take a step. Who is it that God brings to mind for you? What could you do now? What could your commitment be to love the church, to take a step into community? I want you to pray right where you sit. And as you do, I want you to think about the impact this has. That when the people around us, that they're setting New Year's resolutions because they think it might make a difference, and then they're going to be discouraged in 3 weeks when it doesn't work out. What if they knew a group of people who put our faith somewhere else? What if they saw a group of people who loved like Jesus loves, who loved what Jesus loves? It would change everything. And I believe we would see a year from now, we could be looking back and not just talking about numbers of people, but God, because we loved those who were far from you and we loved those who were hurting and we loved new beginnings and we loved progress and growth. We've got campuses that are starting, or we're sending out people to start churches, or we're raising up young people who are going out to be the next generation of missionaries in our city and across the country or in another country, or they're going to be missionaries to their school. Or we're going to raise up missionaries to that beauty shop where you cut hair. We're going to raise up missionaries to that neighborhood where the stay-at-home mom is loving on the community. We're going to raise up people who are just living this out. That's what happened. I believe a year from now, we'll look back on this. So would you begin to just pray, God, here's my next step. Here's what I'm challenging myself. You're feeling conviction from him to this is what you're going to do. This is how you will see new beginnings. This is how you'll grow and have progress. This is how you'll love people far from him. This is how you will love those who are hurting around you. And this is how you'll love the church. We're going to sing a song as we end, and then we'll go home. It says, prepare the way, the king is coming. That's the urgency that we face, right? He's coming. We don't have time to wait. You don't have time to waste. The things that we think matter, they don't matter. Here today, gone tomorrow. Let's party like it's 2026. Let's love what Jesus loves. Let's celebrate what he celebrates. Jesus, that's my prayer. I pray that over every person, over every family, over every opportunity that you might give us. I pray this over our church, Lord. Help us in this year to live with total abandon, to love what Jesus loves, because we do love you. And we want to prepare the way for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody says, amen. Would you stand and let's sing this before we go.